We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'd like to start by reading Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, probably a familiar passage for most of us. Yet I'd like for us to read it and even think about the context as it relates to us today in the world we live in. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love that last statement. Because when we read Psalm chapter 2, we look at this and we see God in his wrath pouring it out on people, specifically nations and kings and leaders and rulers who've rejected him. And yet in the midst of all of that wrath, in the midst of all of that anger, in the midst of God judging people, there's hope given at the end of this psalm. And he says, blessed to all who take refuge in him. We can do that. We can take refuge in, as verse 12 says, the Son, which, as this psalm refers to, is Jesus Christ. We have a passage today in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that really is going to look at the character of God. And it's something that should make us, in a sense, as Psalm chapter 2 does, shudder, in a sense. A holy, reverent kind of a fear as we look at who our God is. And just like Psalm chapter 2 exhorts us to take refuge in him, so 1 Timothy chapter 6 is going to give to us the proper response for what happens when we actually see our God. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And actually, to understand the context, it may be helpful for us to go back up to verse 11, where we were last week, to build up where we are today. So starting in verse 11, he says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Last week we saw how Jesus Christ is coming again. And as we continue on in this passage, and we get into verse 15, he starts off by saying this appearing of Christ is something that he will bring about, or he says he will display at the proper time. This is not the only time in the New Testament where this phrase, proper time, occurs. There are other passages where it shows up. And it shows up in several different passages. We're going to look at a few of those here. Galatians 6:9 is the first one where it shows up. And it translates it a little bit differently. It translates it as due season. But it's the same Greek word, or Greek words. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season," or in the proper time, "we will reap if we do not give up." 1 Timothy 2:6. Talking about Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at, there's our phrase, the proper time. Or Titus 1:3. "And at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." The coming of Christ, just as the first coming of Christ came at its appointed proper time, so too the second coming of Christ is something that he says is going to come at the proper time. It came at a time when was promised, the first coming was, and so too the second coming is a guarantee. I'd like for us to read a portion of Scripture. We can go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The reason I want to go here is because, do you not ever have questions in your life or doubts that come into your mind and you say, "Wow, look at all these years that have passed. Is he really coming? Is it really worth continuing on in this Christian life?" Christian life is not an easy life. Yes, there is joy in it, but there are times when you say, "God, is this really all for real? Is it worth the fight?" Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. We could read this whole chapter, but time doesn't allow, so I'm going to jump ahead to verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to fight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Isn't that unique? Isn't that something that goes counter to everything that we would think? And we read through this chapter in Hebrews 11, and he says, you know what? They never received the promise. What is he talking about? He's talking about men and women who say, "I am going to commit myself to my Savior, and I will await that which has been promised to me at the proper time." It never came during their lifetime. They never received all of the blessings. Yes, there are some, and they've even it's even been written here. There were people who came back from resurrection, and there were armies defeated. All these things that happen. But the ultimate promises that they were longing for, the ultimate things that motivated them in their lives, they never received on this earth. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to recognize the fact that we will never receive everything that has been promised to us in Scripture until we are glorified one day. It's a battle. It is a fight. It is a challenge to live this life, and yet there is so much joy and reward in it. And so I read that passage because I want us to look back at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and recognize that when he says he will display Jesus at the proper time, it's a guarantee. Yes, we can doubt it. Yes, we can waver. But ultimately, we have to come back and realize that I'm not living my life for what I get in the here and now, but for what he has promised in the future. Even if it means suffering, even if it means things aren't going to work out quite like I wanted them to work out. There is no health, wealth, and prosperity with God's word. Yes, he can give that. I'm not saying that he cannot give that, but I'm saying it's not a guarantee that once you turn to Christ, that, wow, now life works out the way you want it to work out. No, it works out the way God wants it to work out. And he will bring it all about in his proper timing. I'd like to go to the outline of this passage today, because I think that it's important for us to recognize three things that we see in this passage. The first one is that which we're discussing right now. It's wait for him. That which he will display at the proper time. We have to wait on his timing, not ours. The second thing is what Paul is going to do is he's going to help us to look at him, to look at God. And then thirdly, the response to all of that is to praise him. We're going to wait for him, look at him, and then praise him. Sometimes God's answer to us is wait. No doubt the disciples were surprised. In fact, we know they were surprised that Jesus was not ushering in his kingdom. At the time of his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, they said, Christ, is it this time now where you're going? And he said, it's not for you to know. And so they are now surprised that Christ is not bringing in his kingdom, and yet no doubt they're also surprised that he doesn't come during their lifetime. I think, well, certainly if he's not coming right now, it's going to be sometime in our lifetime. And he didn't come because it was going to come at his proper time. Sometimes God's answer to us, as we've said, is wait. Wait. Wait on me. These predictions that we see today of specific dates, specific months, specific seasons of Christ's return are all false. They reveal a heart that says this: I do not believe that God's word is true, at least in that one area. Did you know that there is a prediction that Christ will return on September 28th, 2015? So let's get ready and let... No. This is, as you've probably no doubt heard of, part of the blood moon prophecy. And so September 28th, get ready, because Jesus is coming back. No, he's not. Because he says there's no, we cannot know what day. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next month. It could be next year. It could be 100 years from now. We don't know. He says no one knows when the date is. We've been talking about the reputation of our church, the reputation of the gospel, the reputation of our God. And honestly, when people say Christ is coming back on this day, they are marring that reputation. Heard of people like Harold Camping and those who have encouraged people to prepare for certain days, and then they've sold their entire life savings purchasing billboards and advertising to tell the whole world that he's coming back on this day. People standing in Times Square in New York City saying, all right, here it comes, and nothing comes, and then people walk by mocking them. I don't think anyone in our church holds to any of those things. But nevertheless, it's a mockery for unbelievers. We're to wait for him. But remember this, when we start to doubt and we start to say, is he really coming? It just hasn't happened. Remember that our confidence is placed in the character of our God. And we can have complete confidence knowing that he will bring it about in his time. The character of God. A theme that comes up over and over again. And yet a theme that Paul is now going to talk about in 1 Timothy 6:15. And so we're going to look at this. Look at him, because God is sovereign and you are not. Everything in Scripture, everything in life, it only makes sense as it is seen in the context of the character of our God. At the center of our philosophy of ministry is God. The philosophy of ministry statement that we wrestled through, sweat through, put blood and tears into is something that is an encouragement to me. And yet I recognize, and we should recognize, it as a human document. It is not Scripture. So we strive to make it something that points us to Christ. And so with that being said, you've probably seen that I've put this up before. Actually, let's go ahead here. Okay. Is it going to come up? Okay. This is, have you ever seen one of these before? A word cloud, you know? And so what does it do? It makes the word bigger if it appears more times in a document. So this is not some perfect, okay, we've got it right now, we'll pat ourselves on the back kind of a thing. But it just gives us an idea of what do we see is the biggest thing in our philosophy of ministry. We can see that it is the word God at least shows up more times than others. And so the point is that everything that we do centers around who our God is. He should be the biggest thing in our lives. We seek to glorify God, and everything else branches out from that center. And so now, because of that idea, what Paul is going to do is he's going to take our heads, and he's just going to take them and tilt them up. And he's going to say, okay, Timothy, I've been talking to you about how to live your life in context of the church. I've been talking to you about how to deal with false teachers. I've been talking with you about what kind of regulations and things you should have in place for elders who are going to rule, and all these things that he talks about. And now he says, lest you forget, don't get distracted in all that, the horizontal. I want you to remember that all of this, tilt your head up, is all in relation to who our God is. Let's do that. Let's tilt our heads heavenward and look at the God that we serve. Verse 15, which he will display at the proper time, and then here he goes. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone, nobody else, who alone has immortality, who dwells not just in light but unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Look at him. Our God is described as the blessed and only sovereign. To say that he is the blessed and only, those two words are adjectives that qualify the word sovereign. So in other words, we could say he is the blessed sovereign. He is the only sovereign. Those two different ideas. What does it mean that God is the blessed sovereign? Well, let's first look at the word blessed. This is the word makarios. And it is typically translated, as you can see here, as blessed. It can be translated as happy or fortunate. The Greek philosophical mind, and really the modern mind too, for that matter, looked at this word happy or blessed, and they understood it to mean that you derive your happiness from things that have earthly value. So what does it mean to be happy? Well, I'm happy because I have, because I do, because of da-da-da-da-da-da. People in this Greek culture were praised, and they were said, you have happiness if they found love, if they had found marriage, if they were wealthy, if they were wise, if they had a high social status, if they had no trials, if other people considered them honorable, and the list goes on and on and on. Does not our world say the same thing? Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Then achieve, get, obtain all of these things, and then you will have happiness. Contrast that with the New Testament idea of what it means to be happy. If you think about this word blessed, one of the first passages that comes to my mind, at least, is the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And what does Jesus do? He takes the contemporary understanding of happiness and he flips it over. He totally demolishes what people think. And you know what he says in that passage? He says, blessed are those who mourn. What? Jesus, what are you talking about? Blessed are those who mourn? He says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. What? Poor in spirit? Therefore, I'm blessed? Are you kidding me? Blessed are those who are persecuted. What? I can have happiness in my persecution? What are you talking about, Jesus? And then what he says is, he says, you are blessed because of a future reward. That's where he ties the happiness in Matthew chapter 5. He says, blessed are you who are persecuted because there is a future reward for you. There is a future hope for you. And so in spite of our circumstances, he's saying, look at to your circumstances that are in fact the more real circumstances, if I can say it in that kind of a sense. Look at to that which you have been promised, and as we've already said, he will bring about in his proper time. He will bring about those blessings in their proper time. But sometimes in the here and now, there is mourning and there is poor in spirit. There is persecution, and we can have happiness in that, in spite of that, because of what we can expect. And yet, even in that, our happiness still has to be tied to something outside of ourselves. In other words, I do not have happiness or blessedness that is contained within my own being and just I exist and I'm happy. If I want to experience the blessings that the Greeks and even the modern mind says of, you've got to have this, have this, have that, money, wealth, blah, 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 blah. That's, my happiness is tied to something outside of me, if that's where I look for it. But if I even line up my happiness to where it should be, I still have to tie it, to tether it to something outside of myself, because there's nothing in me that has happiness just by itself. Okay? Why is that significant to mention? Our experiences are not self-containing, and in that, we begin to learn what it means for God to be the blessed sovereign, to be the happy sovereign. How is he the blessed sovereign? Because God contains all happiness within himself. He doesn't have to go outside of himself to find it. He doesn't have to say, oh, I will only be happy if this. No, He contains it all within his own being. Therefore, he is the blessed sovereign. He didn't create us because there was something missing. He created us so he could show the riches of his grace. He is the blessed sovereign. He has all happiness within himself. One writer puts it this way. He said, God, he describes him as containing all happiness in himself and bestowing it on men. We only have true happiness as God gives us pieces of his own happiness. He doesn't need us. And for God to be the blessed sovereign is to say that he has complete happiness. One writer says this, and I love this statement here. He puts it this way. Those who enter into a relationship with God enter into his calm. To enter into that relationship with God is to enter into that. Enter into who he is and experience that as well. Psalm 2:12. We've already read this passage today. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And remember what that last phrase was? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It is within him that we can find refuge. Or Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Did you notice that these passages talk about the joy and the blessing that we can experience only as we are tied to our God? Because when you unhook that, if you will, when you disconnect that, there's no true joy found there. To say that God contains all happiness with himself is to give us great joy and hope, because we can also tap into that. So let me ask you a question. Do you regularly enter into his presence? If you do not, you are not experiencing complete joy and happiness, because that is the only place that we can go to find it. We can take refuge in our God. We can enter into his calm. And when we are surrounded by the storms of this life, the call is for us to take refuge in our God and run to Christ. There is an unmoving, unchanging, firm foundation of happiness that is present there and there alone. Not only is our God the blessed sovereign, but he is also the only sovereign. He is obviously the one and only God. And again, what we're talking about is that because he is the only sovereign, he is the only one that contains all sovereignty within his own being. Every other individual who has sovereignty, a king or a ruler, they have it because it is derived from somewhere else. But God, as the only sovereign, contains it within his own being. He doesn't have to go anywhere else to get permission to have the right to rule. He has it because of who he is. Nobody and nothing gives God the ability to rule. I want to take a moment and discuss a modern philosophy that denies this component of God's character. It's called dualism. Dualism is something that takes many forms, and it is present within many different worldviews, not just Christianity. But within our own worldview of Christianity, within the scripture, there are some who would promote this idea of dualism. And the idea is this: God and Satan are in this epic universal battle, and they're constantly going back and forth, and God deals this blow to Satan, and he takes a hit, and then Satan comes by, and he deals a blow to God, and God takes a hit. And you've probably heard people say things like this, like, oh, you have cancer. Oh, Satan caused that. Oh, you just inherited a fortune. God caused that. It's dualism. It's to say that Satan, you have more power than you really have. And it's to say God has less power than he has. And it presents them as equal forces. This is an attack on the sovereignty of God, because God is the only sovereign. To say that Satan caused this is to acknowledge falsely that God does not have enough power. And let this not be something that frightens us, because you say, wow, if that's the case, if God really has all power and Satan has no power, then the bad things that happen, why doesn't God stop them? Yes, because God is sovereign, everything that happens, happens within his control. He is not the author of sin, but he can utilize sin for his divine purposes. He can. And yes, it is within his sovereign control. But there is great hope within that. Because if we live in a world where God and Satan are equal forces, then what happens if Satan wins? Because in that world, he could win. But if we live in the universe that the Scripture describes for us, then God is in control, and any suffering, anything that he allows in that nature, he has a good reason for it, known at least to him. And we say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you that you will use this for a good end. There is hope in that, because I can be confident that he will bring about all the promises that the people in Hebrews chapter 11 missed out, that he will bring about everything in its proper time. He's in control. I'll put up a quote here. The sovereignty of God is the most encouraging and comforting doctrine in all of Scripture. An understanding of it removes the anxiety from life. It also gives the man of God courage in spiritual duty and willingness to face any danger. God is not surprised, nor is his will ever frustrated. He says in Isaiah 46:11, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Because he is in total control, there is no need to worry, to compromise, to equivocate, or to manipulate to achieve a goal. God is the only sovereign in total control. He says, not only is God the blessed and only sovereign, but he says that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Paul was living in a day where emperor worship was the thing of the day. And these emperors would present themselves up as a god that the people would worship. And perhaps even as a way of combating that, he introduces this statement here and says, even above those kings who claim falsely to be gods, God is still the king of those kings and the lord of those lords. He is above all others, and he has all power within himself. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 40. In fact, I'll go ahead and turn here. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 25. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me? that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power? Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's our God. There is nothing outside of his control. There is nothing outside of his reach. There is nothing outside of his grasp. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Isaiah 43, verse 13. Says, and henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? No one. When God works, no one can undo it. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Psalm 136, 2 through 3. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Daniel 2:47. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Our God is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is nothing outside of his reach, outside of his grasp, outside of his control. He doesn't sit in heaven and worry and fret and say, what will happen now? He sits in his throne with absolute control, absolute calm, absolute happiness, complete joy, all within himself. Paul continues this description of our God. He says, who alone has immortality. Now, this is a little bit of an odd statement, because we as humans are also immortal. We are not eternal. We do not live in eternity past, but we will live forever. We are immortal in that sense. So what sense is he saying, who alone has immortality? How can God be said to alone have this? The answer comes when we look at the difference between our immortality and God's immortality. What is it that is the difference? And again, as we've already seen with his sovereignty, we see again here that God's immortality is self-containing. In other words, God's immortality, or our immortality, let me say this, our immortality is only in existence so long as we remain plugged in, if I could use that illustration, to the power source. So long as we plugged in, so long as we derive that immortality from God. So yes, we are immortal in the sense that we will live forever in heaven or in hell, but we only have immortality as we get it from our God. And so he alone has it because he contains it within himself. It's like your cell phone, right? Your cell phone may last years and years and years if you take care of it and don't drop it in a lake or something and you take. But if I just were to do nothing with my cell phone and just leave it there, a month from now, it's probably not going to be working Why? Because it needs to be plugged in every night. You plug it in, and it gets its energy or its life, quote unquote, from something else. It doesn't last in and of itself. It has to get it from somewhere else. And so, too, we have to be plugged in, if you will, to God in order to get that immortality. If he were to unplug the power cord, if you will, which he will never do, but if he were to do that, we would cease to exist because we get our immortality from our God. One writer puts it this way: true, human beings are also immortal in the sense that we survive death, but only God has life in himself. Our immortality consists as an endowment, not an innate property. And that's what God's immortality is. He alone has it because it is an innate property to himself. Psalm 36, 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Or John 5:26. This is probably the clearest verse here. For as the Father has what? Life in himself. So too, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Or Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God. Forever and ever and ever. Or Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. Or Habakkuk 1:12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? God is from everlasting to everlasting. He does not grow, he does not change. And as a kid, I used to try and imagine God's eternality. You ever try to think about that for a minute? And I think that I didn't have quite a correct view of it then, though I'm not saying I've arrived now. But when I was a child, I thought, okay, God, how can God live forever backwards? That just doesn't make sense to me. I mean, he lived forever and ever. I mean, he waited like millions and trillions and quadrillions or whatever of years, and then all of a sudden, and he just waited for this time to come, and now how does he just exist eternally backwards? And while it is a difficult concept to understand, that's not quite accurate to think of it in those terms, because to think of it in those terms would mean that God had to be submissive to time. God created time. And he is outside of it. So he doesn't sit around just waiting and waiting. Okay, one day I'm going to make people. And this is just a long time for this to come. He's not waiting around like that. He just is. Okay? He just exists. He doesn't exist within time. We exist within time. And it's like that helicopter view. And and time is down here on the street level. And God's looking up from a helicopter level. And he just sees all of time at once. He sees the day that Jesus died on the cross just as clearly as he sees today, just as clearly as he sees the day that he created the universe, just as clearly as he sees the day when Christ will return again. He sees all of it, not because he's subjected to some timeline of some outside force, but because he himself is the author of time and not subject to it. I don't know if I made that easier to understand or harder. But it's still... It's better to understand it, or that's the correct way to understand it, rather than understanding it as he's submissive to time. He created it. He's outside of it. He dwells in unapproachable light. You might recall that in Israel they were to continually burn a lamp, and it was to symbolize God's presence. And that's typically what would symbolize it, is this light. Psalm 104, verses 1 through 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light. Light symbolizes God's presence. We are, as believers, commanded to walk in the light. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Then verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. God's presence is described as light. Why is it unapproachable, though? Because there's a bigger difference between us and our God than we think. We don't get it. I don't realize how big the chasm is. We think that he's more similar to us than we would imagine. But Hebrews 12:29 reminds us our God is a consuming fire. Psalm 5:4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And we are an evil people. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Rhetorical question. The answer is no one. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. The difference between us and God is significant. You remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was confronted by his God. Remember Isaiah, the man whose job was to confront the people of Israel with sin? Remember Isaiah, the man who had to have a backbone of steel and who had to be a man of God to do this task, and yet the man of God, when he is confronted by his God, falls down and says, woe is me. Because even Isaiah was not prepared to see God. Because God dwells in unapproachable light. We can't even get close. He continues this idea of being unapproachable because Paul says no one has ever seen or can see him. John 1:18 says the same thing. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, this might be a little bit of a statement that is challenging for us to understand, because you say, what do you mean no one has seen God? I thought Isaiah saw God. I thought Moses saw God. How is it that that Scripture can say no one has ever seen God? Have you ever seen a picture on social media of maybe a sunset or a nice landscape picture, some field? Something that's a picture of nature that's beautiful. And sometimes you'll see someone puts a hashtag on there that says unfiltered. You ever seen that before? What's the point of that? Well, the point is that the picture was not taken through any, it wasn't put through Adobe Photoshop or anything like that. You didn't edit the picture and take, oh, well, let me take this red and make it a little bit brighter, or take this yellow and make it stand out. None of that editing was done. Because the assumption, or at least I'm assuming that they're thinking this, is that to filter this is going to take away from its natural beauty. This sunset is so beautiful, and I can't even bring myself to change it because it would just give a false picture of what's going on there, and it's just so beautiful in and of itself. So it's unfiltered. Well, the idea of not seeing God and him being unapproachable is actually the opposite of that. Filtered is what our God is. When these individuals have seen God, when Isaiah saw God and when Moses saw God, do you know what they saw? They saw God through a filter. Because to see God unfiltered is too much for a human being to bear. Because our sin cannot be in God's presence, and we still have sin. There is a vast difference between the creation and the Creator. And to see God unfiltered, we would die. No one has seen God and lived. We cannot live and see God at the same time. You remember that even Moses, when he asked to see God, he said, "You could see my glory." He said, "You could see my back as I'm passing away." Not that God has a literal back, but as he was coming towards Moses, he covered Moses, and then as he was walking away, figuratively speaking, Moses saw his back. Or in other words, he saw God through a filter. He didn't see everything, because we can't see everything. To see God in all of his glory, in all of his holiness, would destroy us. These earthly bodies cannot sustain seeing God. Why does Paul take us through this exercise? We've spent this whole book looking at how we should behave in the church and how we should deal with false teachers and how we should deal with widows and with slaves. And when we said the employee-employer relationship and how all of this, and now he goes here. Why does he say that our God is the blessed God, is the blessed sovereign, is the only sovereign? Why does he say he's the King of kings and Lord of lords? Why does he say he alone has immortality? Why does he say that he dwells in unapproachable light and no one has ever seen him? Why does he go on this way? Amidst all the instruction, amidst all the teaching, amidst all the warning, all of Scripture flows from who our God is. I think it's not going to come up there. But God is at the center, as we've said before, and everything else flows from who he is. Where does Timothy get the strength to obey these commands? Where do we get the strength to obey these commands? Where do I get strength to say, okay, I will live my life today in obedience to who you are? Where does that strength come from? It comes from our God. And he reminds Timothy of that. We are able to persevere. We are to live our lives in between last week, as we've said, the two appearances of Christ. We are able to live lives in the here and now because of the character of our God. I can experience complete happiness because God's blessed sovereignty is more than enough for me. I can experience complete peace because God's self-existing sovereignty is more than enough for me. I can experience eternal life because God's self-existing immortality is enough for me. I can experience complete confidence in the Christian life because God's holiness is more than enough for me. I've put up here just what we looked at today, these ideas. Happiness is tied to his blessed sovereignty. My peace is tied to his self-existing sovereignty. My eternal life is tied to his self-existing immortality. My confidence is tied to his holiness. Are you missing happiness and joy in your life? Then trust in his blessed sovereignty. Are you missing peace? Then trust in his self-existing sovereignty. Are you missing eternal life? Then trust in his self-existing immortality by trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Are you missing confidence in the Christian life? Then trust in his holiness. Wait for him. Look at him. And then our last verse is the only response. What can we do with all of this? What is the only thing left to do? Praise him. That's all we can do. look at him because God is sovereign and you are not, but praise him because God is praiseworthy and you are not. Paul says this, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He erupts in praise when he's confronted with who God is. That's what we are to do. I want to look at one other response. A man by the name of Job, who went through incredible suffering, finally saw God through a filter. And this is how he responded. Job 42:6. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is a call today for us to despise ourselves. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we walk around and continually utter over and over again, oh, I'm so stupid, I'm so a moron. We don't walk, that's not the sense in which we're talking about this. We're saying that when we see ourselves, like Paul has done for us here, in light of who God is, and when Job saw himself in light of who God was, the comparison is the chasm is so wide that I am so unworthy compared to who that God is, and it's like I despise myself. I humble myself. I despise myself and say, God, I am so unworthy of everything that you have done for me. Even if you did nothing for me, I'm still so unworthy compared to who you are. And I repent in dust and ashes. It's easy to say that we're unworthy of God's grace because it's the theological truth that all of us are very well aware of. Yeah, we're unworthy. We know it. But to get to the point where we actually despise ourselves, by the way, self-esteem is not the answer, okay? We have too much self-esteem. We need to start having God esteem and looking at ourselves in light of who God is. But that's a challenging thing to do, but I'm suggesting that it is a necessary thing to do. I'm not suggesting, again, that we harm ourselves, we destroy ourselves, or we walk around in depression, loathing ourselves. But when I realize who I am and start despising myself and esteeming God, the response is not that I walk around in this state of depression, but the opposite. I walk around in absolute joy. God, you are amazing. To properly understand and apply this gives us great hope. We need to cry out like Isaiah did, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The conclusion is this, God's character motivates us to action. That's why Paul puts it in here. It motivates us to obey that which he's called us to do in this book. Nothing else in the Christian life, nothing else can motivate us like the character of our God. We don't abstain from sin because, oh, it's negative consequences. We don't say abortion is wrong because look at all these negative effects that it has on the mother. Yes, it does have negative effects on the mother. Why? Because God designed it that way and because he said it is wrong. And we say, we uphold the truth of God's word, not because of all these other things, but because of who God is and what he says and expects of us. That's what we tether our motivation to. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When I see who my God is, I have no fear because nobody can do anything to me. I find great hope in that. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given to us to look at you. And we have to admit that even as we've looked at this passage, we still don't understand it. I still don't get it. if we really saw you, and we've seen a glimpse today, only a glimpse, if we really saw you for who you really are, we would all be on our faces weeping in tears because we cannot be in your presence. Help us to cultivate a right response. Help us to cultivate hearts that look at your glory and erupt in spontaneous praise of who you are. Be gracious to us, God. Have mercy on us as people. In Jesus' name.